Football is the ultimate team sport. Every man on the squad has a position to play and a job to do. Whether a player is on offense, defense, or plays on the special teams that covers kickoffs and punt returns, every player is important and necessary. And when every player does their job well, when the offensive line protects the quarterback or opens holes for the running back to go through, or when the defensive line can put pressure on the opposing quarterback or tackle as the running backs come through the line, and when the defensive backs can cover the wide receivers and tight ends running passing patterns and stop the run, or when the wide receivers run their routes and shake loose the defender and find that opening for the quarterback to throw the ball, when everyone is doing their job, doing their part, and doing their best, their team has a chance to score points or keep the opposing team out of the end zone. But you know, it only takes one or two people to fall down on the job and fail to make that pass or find the hole to run or to deflect the pass or make the tackle. It only takes a few mistakes here and there for the team to come up short. But when the team comes together and plays as a team, yes, they're going to face some adversity. Yes, there might be turnovers and penalties and setbacks. But when the team plays together, everybody doing their part, the team, has the best chance of winning. But you know, the team on the field, the players themselves, is just but one of the teams that makes up a pro football organization. They, of course, are the most visible, the 53 players that make the roster. But when they work together, when they are all on the same page and the breaks go their way, then the Philadelphia Eagles win. But there is another team of professionals who work behind the scenes, but who are vital for the success of the franchise. And I'm talking about those professionals who work in the front office. The owners, the general managers, the directors of player personnel, the accountants, the secretaries, the public relations people. And this team of professionals never set foot on the playing surface, and yet they are absolutely essential for the smooth operation of the Philadelphia Eagles. And without them, the players could not do their part on Sunday afternoons. And then there is one more team of professionals who are different from the players and different from the front office personnel, who are also essential for the success of the Eagles. This third group stands on the sidelines. Some of them relay the plays to the quarterback or middle linebacker on defense. The bulk of their time is spent in training and equipping the players. I'm speaking of the coaching staff. Doug Peterson and all of his assistant coaches and trainers. Many of them once played football, but now are devoting their time to train the next generation of athletes and motivating the players to work harder and to give it their best. So there are three teams: the players, management, and the coaches, each of them necessary for a successful football franchise. Three teams, yet one, unified around the goal of winning football games and ultimately the Super Bowl. Now, as I think of football, I see many similarities between a professional football team and the church, the body of Christ. Like the Eagles, our organization can be broken down into three teams. We have a team of players, a team of front office personnel who are concerned about the business end of this church, the finances, the budget, the administration, the leadership of the church. And then we have the coaches, who sometimes are on the field, who spend some time in the front office, but the bulk of their time is spent on training, drilling, teaching, instructing, correcting, strategizing, enabling the players to be the very best they can be in this game that we call Christian living and Christian ministry. Three teams, and yet one team with the goal of helping others become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, who are living in a healthy relationship with God and with each other, and who are seeking to obey His great commission, both locally and abroad. Now, as we begin to study specifically the gifts God has given to us, I want to focus our attention, first of all this morning, on the coaching staff. The coaching staff. The coaching personnel, I believe, Paul introduces to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where he says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, verse 11 is actually a continuation of what Paul writes back in verse 7, where he states, "But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Each of us has been given grace. That's the Greek word charis, and has been given as Christ apportioned it. Each of us in this building, and those on Zoom, and those who listen to this on the podcast, each of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior have been given grace. We've been given a grace gift, a ministry gift to be used in the body of Christ. And we are all part of the team. And the part that we play on the team depends upon the gifts or gifts that God has given to us. Now, note in verse 11 that God has given certain gifted men to the church. It's not, however, it's not the office that is in view. It is possible for a man to occupy the office of a pastor and have that title of pastor assigned to his name and not be a pastor teacher. He could be an evangelist, and many pastors are evangelists. And so we are not looking at the office, but rather at the gift of apostle, a prophet, of evangelist, and one of who is a pastor teacher. Now, scriptures frequently grouped apostles and prophets together. And the reason they are grouped together is because of two important facts that are true of them that are not true of the evangelist and of the pastor teacher. First of all, apostles were part of the foundation of the church. Part of the foundation of the church. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And so the apostles and prophets were those that helped to lay the foundation for the church movement. And so their ministry was of special importance, especially in the first century. Part of laying the foundation involved a second important fact, and that is apostles and prophets received special direct revelation from God. God spoke to them and gave them their message, which they were to share with the church. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which you, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." God had revealed to Paul, who was an apostle, a mystery. A mystery in the New Testament is a truth that was concealed in the Old Testament times, but revealed in the New Testament times by the Spirit of God to the apostles and to the prophets. And the mystery that Paul and the rest received was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And so that's what sets apostles and prophets apart. Apostles and prophets received special revelation from God. The Spirit of God spoke directly to them, and the teaching that they received directly from God formed the doctrine of the early church, and much of it has been preserved for us in the pages of the New Testament. In fact, every New Testament book was written either by an apostle or by a close associate of an apostle. And so God used the apostles and prophets to be the spokesmen in the days before the completed canon of Scripture. And when the canon was completed, the Bible was complete, the last book, the book of Revelation, written about 95 AD, I believe that the true gift of apostle and prophet ceased. There's no evidence in Scripture, New Testament, of apostolic succession. In fact, when James, the brother of John, one of the three inner disciples of Christ, and he was an apostle, he was martyred according to Acts chapter 12, verse 2, his place of leadership or that of his apostleship did not pass on. There's no mention of it having been passed on to someone else. His apostleship ended right there. And Paul views himself as the least and the last of the apostles, as one abnormally born, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. So I think they were done with Paul. None after Paul. The first century apostles and prophets had done their job. Their task was to lay the foundation for the church and its teaching, and once complete, the gifted men of apostles and prophets passed off the scene. But you know, it might still be helpful to briefly look at each of these. What was the gift of an apostle and the gift of a prophet? First of all, the gift of an apostle. Paul begins verse 11 with these words, and he himself gave some to be apostles. The word apostle literally means one who sent out with a message. And Jesus, according to Luke 16, 13, called his disciples together, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. They were named apostles because they would be sent out by Jesus with the message of the gospel to areas that had yet to hear about Christ. Now, the gift of New Testament the apostle is not limited to just the 12. Because we know that Paul was an apostle, Barnabas is called an apostle, James, Silvanus, and perhaps Andronicus and Junius were all called apostles in the New Testament. Apostles were like traveling church planners, working in unevangelized areas, who spoke with special authority, their message supported by signs and miracles. Paul the Apostle, according to Romans 15, verse 20, had as his ambition to preach. He was going to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. In other words, he wants to lay the foundation as an apostle for the church. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he states concerning himself, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty acts. And so the apostles were personal eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and part of their mission was to bear record of the historicity and authenticity of the resurrection, which is the cornerstone of our faith. So, that was the work of the apostle. Very, very, very important in those early days when the church was in its infancy. Now, some scholars believe that there's still a gift of apostle today, but not in the pure sense, but in the sense that God does give certain individuals in the body of Christ the ability to share the gospel in cultures that have yet to receive the message of Christ. These are people who have a pioneering spirit, who enjoy going into a new place, a new culture, establish a church, and oversee its development. Some see this as a missionary gift, the gift of being a missionary. It may be. I can't say for sure, but I do know, and I do believe that the true gift of an apostle passed off the scene. There are no apostles alive today. who are, I believe, who are receiving special revelation from God and who are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. They'd be pretty old if they were an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. Now, the second team of the coaching staff were the prophets. Paul writes in, again, in Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets. The New Testament prophets were preachers, or exhorters who followed after the apostles. The apostles would enter into a virgin territory, share the gospel, gather a nucleus of believers, and then they would leave. Paul went from place to place to place to place. He didn't stay long, very long at any one place. But after them would come in the prophets, who, like the apostles, also received their message directly from God, and they would share additional truth to the already established church teaching, instructing and guiding them. Under the power of the Spirit of God, they could not only reveal new truth about, but also future events. And so they were not only spokespersons for God, but they were also visionaries. People who could see what was going to happen. An old New Testament example is that of Agabus. Agabus, probably many of you never heard of him, but he's mentioned twice in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 11, he predicts to the Spirit that severe famine would spread over the entire Roman Empire. And it happened that way. Now the Spirit of God, he spoke through the Spirit of God about coming economic disaster. Now it would really be nice today if somebody had that gift to be able to forecast accurately when the stock market was going to be up and when it was going to be down. You know what, it's going to do a month from now. I'd like to have somebody tell me that. But, you know, it doesn't do that. Now, the Spirit of God shared this news with Agabus, not so the church could buy stock in ShopRite or Apple, but so that the church could prepare for and respond to the crisis that would be in Judea. And so that they could begin their relief program for the church in Jerusalem. Now, today we certainly have the same Holy Spirit living inside of us. He gives us insight and vision concerning the future. But today, as Peter says in 2 Peter verse 19, 1 verse 19, it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. We have a more sure word of prophecy that we are to heed, to take heed to. Peter reveals that where we can find that confirmed prophetic word, because he goes on to say, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we have the words of the prophets in the scriptures, in the Bible, and we're to pay attention to them. It is our light for the future, right here in the scriptures. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, half of the coaching staff is retired. They're retired. Their work is completed. The apostles and the prophets, they're retired. What about the other two, the evangelist and the pastor teacher? Well, the third gift is the gift of an evangelist. The gift of evangelist. What is the gift of evangelist? The gift of evangelism is the God-given ability to effectively communicate the message of Christ to unbelievers so that they can respond in faith and move towards discipleship. The evangelists in the New Testament were itinerant preachers, missionaries, church planters, very similar to the apostles, except they did not receive special revelation from God, but preached the message from the scriptures. Thus, as I understand it, the evangelist takes the place of the apostle on the coaching staff after the apostles retire. And so today we have men and women who I believe have the gift of evangelism, or gift of evangelists. Some are involved in church planting, others are missionaries, some are just effective lay people in their local church who are able to share the gospel with others. Now, what does someone with the gift of evangelism look like? Well, we are fortunate to have preserved for us a video of a first century evangelist in action. And his video is found in Acts chapter 8, and the evangelist is Philip. And as we look at 8, I believe that there are three characteristics from Philip's life which help us understand the gift of evangelism. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 26, Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said to him, How can I, unless someone guide me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scriptures which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as he went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip says, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now there are three things that I believe are true of somebody that has the gift of evangelism. First of all, the person with the gift of evangelism has a strong inner compulsion to share the gospel with others. It has a strong inner compulsion to share the gospel with others. Verse 26 states that as an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, Arise and go towards the south around the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And so Philip goes, and as he's going, verse 29 states, And the Spirit said to him, Go near and overtake his chariot. And so I believe that the person with the gift will have this sense of a strong inner urging to speak to someone about Christ. This voice will say something like, I want you to talk to old Harry there today about Jesus. Well, go over to this person. They look like they need somebody to talk to. You go over there and share the Lord with them. Now, as a witness for Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that we all are to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. When the opportunity comes up, we are to be ready to share the gospel, and we're to be witnesses of that to them. However, the person with the gift of evangelism, following the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit, will share the gospel where there is no apparent open door. It's not like they're asking them, it's like they're going to them to share the gospel. A strong inner compulsion by the Spirit. Secondly, the person with the gift of evangelism, will be led to prepared people. They will be led to prepare the people. This eunuch was prepped, and he was ready. He was ready. He was ripe for the picking. You know, most people, by the way, do not accept Jesus Christ the first time they hear the gospel. In fact, many times they have to hear it over and over and over and over again. Most cases, what we're involved in is pre-evangelism. Research has shown that most people need at least 7 exposures to the gospel. 7. They need contact with Christians who are living their faith and witnessing when the opportunities arise. But it seems like these evangelists have a way of drawing in the net, of reaping what others have sown and harvesting. They are led to prepared people. The third thing that's true of them is that the person with the gift of evangelism has that ability to begin where the person is at spiritually and then lead them to Christ. They have a way of taking an ordinary conversation, turning it into a witnessing opportunity, and to turn the subject to spiritual matters and then interject the gospel in Christ. Or to begin, as Philip did here, with Isaiah 53, the passage that the eunuch was reading and did not understand, and explain how Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the suffering servant and the source of salvation. And then they had that ability to answer the objections that the person might have, and then closing the deal, drawing in the net. In other words, leading that person to saving faith in Christ. That's the gift of an evangelist. I've known some people that have that gift. We think of big names like Billy Graham, certainly had that gift of evangelism, but you know, I think of even people that we know, like Martha Brunninghouse, I believe, has that gift, and to be able to lead people to Christ. And so there's people that have that gift of evangelism. Now let's take a few minutes and apply. If statistics are correct, and if we are a typical evangelical church, only 10% or 3 of us have that, 3 to 4 of us have that gift of evangelism. But how do we know if we have that gift? Well, there are 8 statements that we can use to evaluate ourselves. And these are it. If these are true of you. First of all, I seek out unbelievers to present the message of Christ to them. Secondly, I like to look for four different ways, new techniques to effectively share my faith. Often when I share the gospel, people desire to know more about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Number 4. I am so concerned about the lost that I constantly feel motivated or pressure to share my faith and to invite people to accept Jesus. Number 5. My conversations with unbelievers often seem to include spiritual matters. Number 6. I like people around me to know that I am a Christian, and I hope that they will ask me about my relationship with Christ. Number 7. When I share my testimony and God's plan of salvation, people often respond in faith. And then 8, I look for opportunities to build relationships with non-church people. That's the gift of evangelism. And your gift of evangelism is vital. It's vital for the growth of this church, and as you exercise your gift, people will come to Christ, and the body of Christ will be enlarged in size. So that's the first coaching. One is the gift of evangelism. And I believe part of the gift of evangelism also is as an evangelist, is that of training other people how to share their faith, teaching them how to share. The second member of the coaching staff is that of the pastor teacher. God gave some to be pastors and teachers to the church. It's important to note that in the ancient text, this is a hyphenated gift. That is, the person who has this gift actually has 2 gifts, the gift of pastor and the gift of teaching. Now, a little later in our study, we're going to look at the gift of teaching. It falls under the gifts of gab, gift of teaching. But we're going to look this morning at the gift of pastor. What is the gift of pastor? C. Peter Wagner, in his book on spiritual gifts, this defines the gift of pastor as the special ability that God gives certain members of the body of Christ to assume a long-term personal responsibility for the spiritual welfare of a group of believers. Bruce Bugsby, in new networking material that was produced by Willow Creek Community Church, defines the gift as the divine enablement to guide, care for, and nurture individuals or groups in the body of Christ as they grow in their faith. This is the gift of a pastor. It is one of the people intensive gifts for people with the gift of pastor work closely with others to help them, to encourage them, to care for them so that they grow in their faith. Now in Scripture, do we have any illustration of someone with the gift of pastor? I believe we do. And I believe that the Apostle Peter, he was not only an apostle, but later on God would say to him, you're going to pastor. And so he had given to him the gift of pastor. And his commission from the Lord himself is recorded for us in John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. John 21, beginning at verse 15. Follow along as I read. It says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He said to him, feed my sheep. Now I want to make here three observations about the gift of pastor from the commissioning of Peter. The first is this, and that is to fully exercise the gift of pastor, one must be filled with love for Christ. Love for Christ. That's the prerequisite. Three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you have that kind of love for me that with a rational love, an act of the will, a love not based on feelings? Peter, are you willing to give of yourself to me for the benefit of other people? That's love. And according to 1 Corinthians 13, love is necessary for the exercise of all the gifts. But when it comes to the gift of being a pastor, love for Christ is absolutely essential. In fact, to be a good pastor, you must love Christ more than you love people. And constantly keep in your mind that what you are doing in loving and caring for people, you are doing out of love for Christ. Believe me, if you don't keep that in mind, you're not going to make it as a pastor or have that kind of, because people at times can be hard to deal with, and you got to realize it's out of love for Christ that I'm doing this. And so the focus is on loving Christ, and when we love Christ, we will love people. Secondly, those with the gift of pastor enjoy sharing the Word of God with others. Verse 15, he says, I want you to feed my lambs. These are the babies, the new converts. Verse 17, he talked about feeding or tending my sheep. These are the older lambs, those who are more spiritually mature. And so those with the gift of pastor enjoy sharing the Word of God with others. Those with the gift of pastor enjoy caring for the spiritual needs of others in the flock. Pastors are to tend the sheep. The word tend can be translated care for, to guide or oversee or to govern. And one function of the gift of pastor is to provide personal guidance, counsel, advice, help, care for those in need. People with the gift express empathy. They care when you hurt and they help to bind up their wounds. Now, as I've come to understand this gift, I think of someone with the gift of pastor as being, quote unquote, a jack of all trades and a master of none. In other words, they show mercy when mercy is needed. They seek to encourage the downtrodden. They will lend a helping hand when help is needed. Service when nobody else will do it. Correction when that's needed as well. They will do the work of an evangelist when called upon. In short, they will do whatever they need in order to care, show care for others in the body of Christ. Now, since a pastor, teacher is a hyphenated gift, it's possible for men who have the gift to be stronger in one area than in the other. I've known men in pastoral ministries that were strong in the pastoral gifts. They enjoyed spending time in people's homes, visiting, hanging out, counseling, encouraging, but they were very weak in their pulpit and in their teaching. But I've known other men, and perhaps I fall into this category, whose teaching gift overshadows their pastoral gift. And I find that it's a delicate balance. It's hard to find and maintain that balance between pastoring and teaching. Now I believe God has given to me that gift of pastor teacher, has appointed me to serve at this time in East Berlin Community Church. I've assumed long-term personal responsibilities for your spiritual welfare. And I'm here to look out for your souls, to care for you, to nurture, to help you grow up in Christ. But not here to do the ministry all by myself. For Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 12 says, the reason God gave some to be evangelists and some to be pastor teachers is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I'm here to equip you. The word equip in the ancient text means to restore to its original condition, to be made complete. It was a medical term used in the Greek writings of setting bones that were broken. Some have translated the word strengthen or to train. And so I'm here to equip you, to train you, to prepare you to ministry alongside of me as we together serve the Lord. It is the God's desire for you to be equipped. In Hebrews 13, the writer prays, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God wants to equip us with everything good for doing his will. That's his desire. And the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, has sovereignly chosen to do his work through his under-shepherds, the pastors and teachers of a congregation. It's their task to equip God's people so that they might be complete. Now, the primary tool that God's given to me to equip you is the Word of God and prayer. Indeed, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. My other tool is intercessory prayer. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, the church faced its first internal crisis, for the Grecian widows were being neglected in the distribution of the food. And the church had grown to such an extent that the elders and apostles could no longer do everything, nor should they. And so the solution was to appoint God-fearing men to take over certain responsibilities. For the priority of the elders and the apostles and prophets stated in verse 4, he says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so I believe my primary task, according to Christ's plan, is to devote myself to prayer, study of the Word, the preparation and communication of the Word of God. That's Christ's plan. And as I'm faithful in praying and preaching, and as you are faithful in responding to God's tools, you will be maturing, you'll become complete in Christ, and you'll be equipped and trained. And for what? For the work of the ministry. Ministry is not for the few. Ministry in a local church is for everyone. Every believer involved. I am to prepare you to do the work of service, to do the ministry. We are all ministers at EBCC. All of us. So if someone ever asks you, who's your minister at EBCC? All you need to say is, we are all ministers at EBCC. Because God has given that ministry to all of us. So Jesus Christ has given me the primary task of equipping you so that you can become effective ministers. My job is to be the coach, part of the coach of the team. As coach, I'm to instruct you in the fundamentals, show you how to do it, encourage you to try, stand on the sideline and be your biggest cheerleaders. As a coach, I must sometimes give a heated locker room talk. The Bible calls it admonishment. When I see that we're straying from the game plan God has for us. And as coach, my job is to keep the big picture in mind. To study the picture of the box and the instruction sheet and see what the next step, what Jesus wants us to do. Encourage us as a team to expend energy and to reach the goal and to win. I'm here to help us become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here. But you know, as a pastor teacher, I cannot do the job alone. So impossible for me to minister to the entire body on Sunday and also to every one of you individually and personally throughout the week. I don't have enough hours of the day or energy. And so perhaps some of you have the gift of pastor. You don't have the office of pastor like I do, but you have the gift of pastor. I believe God gives to both men and women the gift of pastor. Now, how do you know if this is true? Well, in closing, let me share just 8 statements to help you evaluate whether you have the gift of being a shepherd or being a pastor. Here are the 8. First of all, I desire and need long-term, intimate, spiritual relationships with others in the church. I am willing to spend much time caring for and nurturing a group of people. I like to patiently and responsibly nurture others' spiritual growth. And then 4, I am willing to renounce my own personal interests for the sake of others. I enjoy providing guidance, 5, and general oversight for a few Christians. I have compassion for wandering believers and desire to protect them. 7, I care so much for people that I enjoy walking through life with a small group of believers, leading them along the way. Others have told me how much they have appreciated my long-term support and concern for them. It's a gift of a pastor.